The following message, the Lord's unfailing word, is the third in the series titled Isaiah 55, based on Isaiah 55 verses 10 through 13. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 12, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in the scriptures with me to Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. When Lot was fleeing Sodom, he asked the Lord to spare the little village of Zoar, that he might find refuge there from the destruction coming upon the cities of the plain. And God granted Lot's request, and he promised him that he would be safe in Zoar. But the Bible records that God's promise notwithstanding, that Lot feared to dwell in Zoar. And filled with uncertainty, filled with apprehension, he fled into the mountains. Do you ever struggle with uncertainty and with apprehension about the promises of God? Are you ever unsure whether God will keep His word? Are you ever uncertain? Do you ever doubt whether the blessings that He has promised will actually come to pass? In Isaiah 55, the Lord promises many glorious things to those who seek for Him, to those who call upon Him, to those who come to Him. He says that I will abundantly pardon you. He speaks of great blessings, blessings promised to those who draw near to Him. But can we be certain that blessings like these, gospel blessings, can we be certain that these things will be fulfilled, that God's promises will indeed come to pass? The answer of our text is an emphatic yes. After making these great and precious promises, after declaring that His thoughts are higher than our thoughts and His ways above our ways, so that we are not to judge His promises according to our feeble understanding, the Lord then assures us that His word never fails to accomplish His sovereign purposes. Look again, beginning in verse 10. The Lord says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." These words contain a comparison between the falling of the rain and God speaking of His word. Whether it be the rain that falls from heaven or the word that goes forth from God's mouth, each is sent by God, and each is sent to accomplish His purpose and to accomplish His will, and each unfailingly accomplishes its mission. The Lord says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth and causes it or makes it to bring forth and bud." God sends forth the rain according to His will, and He sends it according to His purpose. And the rain comes according to God's will and purpose, and it powerfully, the Lord says, makes the earth to bring forth and bud, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. These are His purposes in sending the rain, to nourish the earth. So, the Lord says, "My word that goes forth out of my mouth, even as the rain fulfills my purposes and will, the word that goes forth out of my mouth, it will not return to me empty. But it will accomplish that which I please, that which I purpose. It will prosper. It will succeed in the thing to which I send it." The Bible teaches on virtually every page. It is the basic theme of the Scripture. If we set aside the bare fact of God's existence and come to the Scriptures and ask, what is its central theme? It is the absolute sovereignty of God over heaven and earth. God's display of His power and of His sovereignty in the life of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar caused him to acknowledge. Nebuchadnezzar said, "He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand. and none can say to him, what are you doing? Paul puts this doctrine that Nebuchadnezzar learned in the fires of affliction, he puts it in succinct words when he says that he, that is Jehovah, works all things after the counsel of his own will. There is nothing that is outside the sphere of God's sovereignty. There is nothing that takes place apart from his decree. Nothing that takes place apart from his purpose and apart from his will. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. But even as the Bible teaches that Jehovah is the absolute Lord of heaven and earth, so it teaches that his word is the powerful instrument by which he rules. It is the instrument by which he exercises his lordship over heaven and earth. It is a servant that is sent forth not just to reveal his mind, but to actually accomplish his will. When God acts to accomplish his will, whether it be in creation, which is the manifestation and display of his will and power in making the world, whether he acts to accomplish his will in providence, which is the manifestation and display of his will and his power in ruling the world, whether he makes himself known in salvation, which is the manifestation and display of his will and power in saving the world, the instrument that he invariably uses is his word. And when he speaks, his will is done. Consider the testimony of Scripture concerning the role of God's word in creation. We read in Psalm 33, indeed, turn with me there. We read these remarkable words. Psalm 33, we begin reading in verse 6. Verse 6 of Psalm 3. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now, when we open our Bibles to Genesis 1, that is precisely what we see. The earth was dark and void. As yet, there was no sun, there was no moon, there was no stars. God said, let there be light. And there was light. That was the whole process. He simply spoke, and it was done. And so it was in the case of all that God created. He simply spoke, and it was done. And the manner in which God acted in creation is carried over in his ruling the world that he has made, in his great works of providence. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, here the description of the Lord Jesus Christ. The God having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by diverse portions and in diverse manners, has at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the radiance of his glory and the very image of his nature, All these things descriptive of the excellency and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. But then there follows this phrase, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Why do the heavenly bodies move in their courses? How is it that the planets of our solar system invariably circle the sun? The heavens move according to God's will. All that takes place continues in its existence. All that is continues in its existence. And at the ground of all is the word of Christ. Why does not the creation simply dissolve into nothingness? Why do not the forces that hold all together simply loosen their strings? All is upheld by the word of his power. We read in Psalm 148, we read of the things that take place all around us daily, day in and day out. Things that at times we give no more regard for the commonness of their presence. No more regard than we do the shoes upon our feet. But we read in Psalm 148 and verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all the depths. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. In the last few days, the weather's been beautiful. The men and boys had the opportunity to spend a couple of days across Chinook Pass and down up the Bumping River, and to see the clouds racing across the sky. We've seen them a million times. And yet every time, they are fulfilling God's word. Fire and hail and snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word. God's word is the instrument which displays his will and his purpose in providence. And what is true in creation and is true in providence is also true in God's work of salvation and regeneration. Consider the words of James, James 1:18, of his own will, James says. There is the cause. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. There's the instrument that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. But I want you to turn especially to 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, since we have received this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul says that in his labors in preaching the gospel, he says, we do not lose heart. He says, we conduct ourselves in an honorable way so as to not burden the message of the gospel with a contrary testimony. But he says, in point of fact, our gospel is veiled. It is veiled in the case of a great multitude, a multitude who are perishing, whose minds are blinded, who cannot see the light of the truth, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. How then, Paul, given that men in their native condition are blind, dead in sins, unable to see, unable to understand, unable to discern their right hand from their left when it comes to saving truth. How is it, Paul, that any come to see the light? That any come to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ? How is it, Paul? Paul says it is an act of God's creating. It is by the very word of God. For it is God, he says, who commanded, who spoke, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul draws a comparison, an analogy with God's work at creation. Let there be light, and there was light. God simply spoke. He says it is that God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts. Do you see what Paul is saying? How is it that a dead sinner, blind to the truth, comes to see the light? It is when God says, let there be light. Then the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is seen, and men are converted. And what is true in creation and in providence and in salvation will be true at the resurrection. If you'll turn to John's Gospel, chapter 5. The Lord Jesus says, beginning verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The Lord Jesus says, there is coming a day when I will speak from heaven. And at my word, the graves will open. And all the dead will be raised and will be brought to the judgment at my word. The Bible teaches us that God's word is the instrument preeminently by which he accomplishes his will. But our text in Isaiah 55 takes us a step further than that. Not only is the word that the instrument is the word the instrument by which God accomplishes his will, it is the instrument by which God unfailingly accomplishes his will. Every mission upon which God sends his word is a success. He says, as the rain, according to his will and purpose and power, causes the earth to bring forth and bud, so God's word always powerfully accomplishes his will, like the rain which never descends in vain. So the word never fails to yield a harvest. It never returns without fulfilling God's purpose in sending it forth. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. Never. It shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper. It will succeed in that for which I sent it. God's word is unfailing. Now the Bible links this unfailing quality of God's word to God's very character. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll look at many texts of scripture today. But Hebrews chapter 10. We find that the Lord here reveals, he speaks of his unswerving faithfulness. Hebrews chapter 10, I'll begin reading in verse 19. The book of Hebrews has already set up the superiority of Christ's priesthood and of the new covenant. Is already spoken of the great salvation which God has worked through his Son. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness or confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The ground of our hope, the ground of our assurance, the ground of our salvation is his unswerving faithfulness. He who promised is faithful. And it is for that cause that his word never returns empty. For he is faithful, unswervingly, to do all that he has said. And likewise, even as the firmness, the unfailing quality of his word is linked to his unswerving faithfulness, so it is to be tied to his unbending truthfulness. Turn with me, please, to Numbers 23. Numbers And I'll begin reading in verse 19. Balaam the prophet was a prophet for hire. And yet Balaam knew better than he practiced. We read beginning in verse 19. Balak has tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam sends a message back to him. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. That is, that he should change. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot reverse it. Balaam wanted to reverse it, but he couldn't. The real money was not in what God had said, but in what Balak wanted God to say. Balaam says, God is not a man that he should lie. He has spoken. He will do it. God's word is unfailing. Because of his unswerving faithfulness, because of his unbending truthfulness. And my point in bringing us to these texts is to show that the very character of God is at stake. Should his word ever fail? His very character, his very integrity, his very purity and perfection is at stake. And that being the case, it is no wonder then that the scripture says he watches over his word to perform it, and that he sends it forth endowed with his infinite power so that his mission cannot fail. In Jeremiah 1, there is a remarkable statement that bears on this very point. The account of Jeremiah's call as a prophet. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I set you apart. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth. For you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. What a call. And yet the Lord's not finished. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. And here there's a play on words in the Hebrew text. I see the branch of a shaked. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I watch shoked. Different word, but a play on words, rhyming words. What do you see? I see the rod of an almond tree. I see the rod of a shoked. Then Jehovah said, you have seen well, for I shoked. I watch over my word to perform it. His very integrity is at stake. He does not leave his word to either prosper or fail. He watches over his word to perform it. In Luke chapter 1, a remarkable statement is made to our Lord's mother, Mary. It doesn't come out in most of our English versions. The Old American Standard alone preserves the genius of the text. But in Luke chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Nothing in Mary's understanding fits with what God has promised. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren." God did that too, albeit in a different way. But Mary, verse 37, "with God, nothing will be impossible." That's not what the Greek text says. It says literally, "No utterance proceeding from God shall be powerless." I don't know why the translators of the Authorized Version translated it the way they did. It's very paraphrastic. Mary, how can this be? God has spoken, and no utterance proceeding from God will be devoid of power. Now, brethren, understanding these things ought to cause us to have the confidence that Isaiah expressed when he said, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Every word that he sends forth will accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. Every promise made will be fulfilled. He is unswerving in his faithfulness, unbending in his truthfulness. His very character and integrity is wrapped up in his word. He watches over his word to perform it. And no utterance proceeding from his mouth is devoid of power. His word is always accompanied by his infinite power, the very power with which he created the heavens and the earth, the very power by which he upholds all things by his word. The very power by which he opens the blinded eyes of sinners, and the very power with which he will open the graves of all men at the last day. But now go back with me to Isaiah 55. The Lord's word is unfailing, utterly unfailing. But notice what follows in verse 12. "For you," that is the believer, the believing remnant that was to be delivered from Babylon. That's the original context, but it stretches far beyond that. It speaks also of that remnant to be delivered from sin by Christ. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. As with so much of the prophecy of Isaiah, this imagery extends to embrace the joy and the peace, the assured blessing that is the portion of those who have been freed from their sins through the redeeming work of Christ. And the image is a peculiarly graphic one. So great is the joy and so great is the peace promised to God's believing people that the creation itself is portrayed as rejoicing with us. And so great is the blessing that actually will come to us that the land is portrayed as blooming, blossoming. In chapter 35 of this same prophecy, we find another example of this. Verse 1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The glory of the mountains with its massive cedars will be given to the desert. The desert will be transformed into a blooming garden, the Lord says. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellence of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your Lord will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Isaiah, how can we be sure? Because my word does not return to me void. I have promised that your salvation and the blessings that go with it shall be so fully accomplished that the virtual Garden of Eden will be restored and the desert will blossom like a garden. The whole creation will rejoice. You fellows who were on the father-son hike the last few days, as we looked out across those literally millions of trees, just imagine the trees clapping their hands, rejoicing at what God is doing. All is sure because God has promised and his word never fails. But now there's a bit left at the end of verse 13. Come back to Isaiah 55. This little bit left and we'll be done. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. It shall be for the Lord for a name, for an everlasting token or sign or memorial that shall not be cut off. There is a larger issue in God's keeping his word than our salvation. Now that may be paramount to us. But there is a larger issue than even our salvation that is wrapped up in God's keeping his word. And it is God's own glory. The great saving changes worked by the Lord in the lives of his believing people, he says, will be an everlasting sign that will not be cut off. An unending memorial to his mercy and to his kindness forever bringing honor and glory and praise to his name. Men are perpetually raising memorials and temples to their gods. The earth is littered with these structures, some of them magnificent, some of them primitive. But all in an effort to give some kind of enduring glory to the deity that is worshipped. But the gospel will erect enduring monuments on the earth to the honor and to the praise of our God. God is building his own memorial. He is building a living temple out of living stones. And it is for his own glory and his own habitation. And he will not permit that purpose to fail. He is building his temple. And for that cause, he watches over his word to perform it. Is it even within the realm of possibility that all of the ages of history should pass and Christ not be able to look at the travail of his soul and be satisfied? Is it even within the realm of possibility to think that all the ages could pass and God bring his work to a close and he not have accomplished exactly what he purposed to accomplish? He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he has set himself to a business. He has set himself to a work. And he has spoken it into existence. And he is ruling it by his word. And he is dealing in mercy by the breath of his mouth. And he will fulfill all that he has promised. What has God promised to us? He says, I have purposed to save to the uttermost those who come to me, to those who seek me, to those who call me. I have promised to abundantly pardon you, to profusely pardon you for all your sins. I have promised to be your God and that you will be my people. And my word, my promise will not come back to me in an empty echo. It will accomplish everything that I please. It will prosper. It will succeed in the thing whereto I sent it. Not one jot, not one tittle, not the smallest mark of all that God has said will fail. And dear believer, I want you to lay hold upon that. God does not speak these things for our entertainment. He speaks them for our encouragement. That those who have laid hold upon him in his Son might be strongly encouraged. What God has said to me in his word, what he has promised to do for me, to profusely pardon all my sins and to be my God. He is watching over that word to me, and his very integrity is bound up in it. He watches over it. He will do it. One more text, and then we're done. If you'll come with me to 1 Kings 8. The occasion is Solomon's dedication of the temple. On this occasion, he led the people in acknowledging God's faithfulness to his word, both in his prayer on this occasion, in the blessing of the people. This acknowledgement that God is faithful to his word is the very first thing out of his mouth. And taking that truth to heart, the people were enabled to return to their homes with joy and assurance. Consider what the text says. First Kings 8, verse 22 through 24. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. And then verse 54 of the same chapter. After Solomon's prayer, he begins that prayer with acknowledging God's faithfulness to his word. He now turns to the people and begins to address them. And we read these words. And so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord that he rose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord, or to be praised is the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. And then verse 66. He did this for 8 days. On the 8th day, he sent the people away. And they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. All that you promised my father, you have done. All that you promised to us, you have done. And laying hold on the simple truth of God's faithfulness to his word, they were enabled to return to their homes rejoicing. Now, my dear brethren, my hope and my prayer is that our considering of this text in Isaiah 55, what it says about God's unfailing word, I hope it will enable you, whatever the state of your soul was, whatever the state of your spirit was when you walked in these doors, believer, I want you to be able to go home with joy and with steadfastness of faith. For God watches over his word to perform it. But now, dear unbeliever, the Lord has also promised that those who turn away from his invitation to seek him and to call upon him and to come to him, that those who turn away from his free offer of mercy will be banished forever into outer darkness. That's also the word of God. And that word will not fail. If you will not come to him, if you will not seek him, if you will not call upon him, if you will not receive his offers of mercy and grace and abundant forgiveness, if that is how you would have it, then understand that his wrath is certainly coming. It will not fail, for he has spoken. And as with his saving promises, so with his warnings concerning judgment, he will watch over his word to perform it. He is unswerving in his faithfulness to his threats, unbending in his truthfulness when he warns sinners to flee from the wrath to come. Take God as his word. He will do it. Sometimes we're ready to believe the promises, but not ready to believe the threats and the warnings. Believe them. A wave of judgment has long been building, that when it crashes on the last day of history, will utterly submerge all the hopes of those who are not found in Christ. Don't be outside of Christ on that day. He has said, "Come to me. Seek me while I may be found. Call upon me while I am near. And I will abundantly pardon you." Let's pray. Our Father, we indeed, Lord, would be counted amongst those who tremble at your word, who receive your word, Lord, with the utmost seriousness and sobriety and gravity, who do not trifle with it, nor ignore it or neglect it. We, Lord, ask your mercy. We pray for those who have come unto you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen faith and strengthen assurance and strengthen resolve to walk with you. Lord, grant that our hearts might be encouraged by the unfailing character of your word. And Lord, we pray that you would have mercy. Lord, have mercy on the careless. And open their eyes. And even as you called once light to shine out of darkness, so shine in their hearts that they may see your glory in the face of your Son. Draw them to yourself, Lord. We ask that you will create new hearts in them and give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, grant them mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.